Please will you join me by turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. This morning we continue in our kind of mini-series in Matthew's Gospel dealing with the coming judgment, Christ's sermon that he gave on the Mount of Olives. And this morning we look at the first 13 verses of chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Congregation of Christ, our scripture passage this morning on first reading doesn't seem to be a particularly difficult parable to understand. But as soon as you try to understand it in more detail than a casual reading would give you, you run into some real challenges as an interpreter. The primary challenge centers around the question, how are we to understand parables? There was a time when parables were understood basically as allegories. In an allegory, every detail has some symbolic significance or meaning. And if your approach to understanding a parable is to treat it as an allegory, what you do is you look at all the details in the parable to uncover what spiritual meaning is being conveyed. Many people prefer this method of interpreting parables, for it seems to yield an abundance of rich devotional material. Expositions of parables in this manner tend to be lengthy. The author of what became among the Puritans the standard work expositing the parable of the 10 virgins, Thomas Shepard. He's the man who founded Harvard College at Cambridge, Massachusetts. He produced a volume of over 600 pages on this parable. Unfortunately, however, this method of interpretation has led to some rather ludicrous interpretations of various parables, some of which I think today we'd even find to be quite humorous. Let me give you an example. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke 10. In response to Jesus' statement that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan to answer that question. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that your neighbor is the person you see in need. We're to be good neighbors to those in need. The point is fairly simple. But now, let's look at this parable, understanding it as an allegory. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho represents each of us in our walk through this world. We've fallen into the hands of robbers, into Satan's hands. They've stripped us of our original righteousness and have left us half dead in transgressions and sins. Down the road come the priest and the Levite. They represent the law and sacrifices. They cannot save the sinner. But finally, the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, appears. He has compassion on the man who is beaten up and robbed. He dresses his wounds and pours in oil and wine, the wine of his spirit. He places the man on his donkey, the donkey of his own righteousness. And he takes the man to an inn, that is, to church. And there he gives the innkeeper 2 silver coins by which the man is to be taken care of until he returns again. The 2 coins represent the sacraments. And his return, well, that's the second coming. Now, I hope you see how allegorizing a parable can lead to some very bizarre interpretations. They may be orthodox interpretations, teaching what you find in the Bible and other places, or they may be unorthodox and full of error. Whichever way it comes out is usually determined by the heart and mind of the one interpreting the parable allegorically. Well, a strong reaction against this method of interpreting parables swept through the theological world in the early part of the 20th century. Men like Richard C. Trench and Joachim Jeremias published books on the subject, telling Bible readers of all sorts, including both theologians and ordinary Christians, that parables aren't allegories. They generally make just one point. The details in a parable are subservient to that one point. They help express the main point, but they're not to be pressed. The key to understanding a parable, these men taught, is in identifying the main point. When I was a Bible student in college, that was the method of interpretation which I learned. But the study of interpreting parables took a different trajectory at the end of the 20th century. Craig Blomberg, a professor of New Testament at Denver Theological Seminary, published a study of parables in 1990 in a book called Interpreting Parables. Blomberg challenged what had been the conventional wisdom of the day, showing that many parables don't just make one point, but they make 2 or even 3 points. And some of the parables are more like allegories and should be understood that way. In fact, the parables for which we have Jesus' own explanation, such as the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds of the field, were explained by our Lord pretty much allegorically. It's still a good idea to find the main point or the points the parable's making in order to interpret the parable. But the consensus today is that parables may be more like allegories than what was once believed during most of the 20th century. Now, what does this have to do with the parable of the 10 virgins? Much in every way. This is a parable which you can very, very easily interpret allegorically. Or you can understand it without having any resort to, or very little resort to, allegorical interpretation. Certain elements of the parable do seem to lend themselves to allegorical interpretation, but treating it as an allegory brings some real dangers which might be better to avoid. The allegorical way of understanding this parable starts by noticing that there were 10 virgins. And it takes the word virgin to speak of purity and holiness. And allegorically, these 10 virgins are a picture of the visible church of Christ. In the visible church, some are wise and some are foolish. Some are true Christians and some only seem so on the outside. The wise have with them plenty of oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins didn't take enough oil. What is the oil? Well, this is where the difficulty comes in. Having enough oil in the parable is the difference between being wise and foolish. Well, the oil has been identified in a number of ways. It's said to be good works, meaning being that if you have faith but no works, your faith is dead and you're like a foolish virgin. You're part of the visible church, but when the bridegroom comes, he'll find you lacking. The oil has been claimed to be the grace of God, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. George Whitfield, in a sermon, said it was the grace of God. R.C. Sproul, in a sermon of his, said that it was the Holy Spirit. Which is it? And how do you know? The problem with the allegorical method is that it's highly bound up with the subjectivity of the interpreter. Well, whether you take the allegorical approach or not, it's pretty clear that Jesus is the bridegroom. But the allegorical approach sees in the image of the bridegroom metaphors from other places in Scripture which describe the church as the bride of Christ and Christ as the bridegroom. So the question is, did Jesus, when he told this parable, mean us to bring in all that theology given elsewhere in the Bible and at a later date in order to understand his words here? Or was he saying something much simpler? And the delay of the bridegroom and the fact that all slumbered and slept, what does that refer to? Is our Lord simply referring to the delay of the final judgment, indicating that there may be a long time between when he was speaking and when the end of the age would come? Or does he mean, as Whitfield said in his sermon, the wise as well as the foolish died? For dust we are, and to dust we must return. Is the sleep of the virgins in the parable a metaphor for death? Death is sometimes spoken of as sleep in the Bible. Is that the way it's being spoken of here? Well, in order to avoid needless subjectivity this morning, I'm going to refrain from giving you an allegorical view of the parable. And I hope, in doing so, to avoid the question of why my subjective opinion about what something in the parable stands for is any better than yours. Jesus told a parable about 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to show up. The fact that they're called virgins is simply another way of calling them young girls. In an earlier time in the English language, they'd be called maidens, young unmarried girls or women. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, calls this the parable of the 10 girls. The girls were waiting for the bridegroom to appear to go in with him to the wedding celebration. We do know a thing or two about Jewish weddings back then. And one of the things we know was that there was often a delay in the bridegroom making his appearance. We can understand something of that in what takes place at modern weddings. People go to the reception hall following the wedding ceremony and wait for the wedding party to show up and to be announced. Sometimes the delay can be quite long. especially if the couple has stopped along the way to take pictures. Well, delays in the appearance of the bridegroom were customary. The disciples hearing this parable wouldn't understand that. And the wedding celebration took place at night, so the girls brought lamps. Some brought extra oil, those who were wise. The others didn't take care to bring extra oil. They're the foolish girls in the parable. The point here isn't what does the oil stand for. The point is that taking the extra oil or not taking it speaks of preparation. The wise girls took preparation against the time when the bridegroom would appear. The foolish girls didn't prepare adequately. If the oil stands for grace or the Holy Spirit or good works, what does it mean when the foolish girls ask the wise ones for some of their oil? The wise don't say that it's impossible for them to do as the foolish were asking, but it would be impossible if the oil was the Holy Spirit or grace or good works. What they answer is, there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Can you go to the dealers, whoever they are, and buy the Holy Spirit or the grace of God or faith which shows itself in good deeds? The wise virgins prepared for the bridegroom's delay and for his eventual coming. The foolish virgins made no such preparation. When the bridegroom came, those who were prepared went in with him. But those who weren't prepared didn't go in. They were busy trying to do the preparations they should have done beforehand. When the door was shut, the foolish girls stood outside the door crying, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Now we've heard Jesus speak those words before. You find them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Starting at verse 21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The parallels between the two passages are really amazing. Both passages are looking ahead to the day of judgment. In chapter 7, the words "on that day" mark out judgment day. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the word "then" at the beginning of verse 1, as well as the fact that the words "that day" and "hour" back in chapter 24, verse 36, which begin this whole section that this parable is a part of, take you to the same place. It takes you to the day of judgment, Christ coming at the end of the age. In both passages, we read about people calling on the Lord Jesus, crying out with the words, "Lord, Lord." And in both passages, we hear from our Lord's lips words disavowing that he ever knew the ones who addressed him as "Lord, Lord." The message of the parable of the 10 virgins is that when the kingdom of heaven comes at the end of the age, there will be those who are prepared and those who are unprepared. Like girls waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding. Some will be adequately prepared. When the bridegroom comes, they'll go in with him. But some will have failed to make adequate preparations. They'll knock at the door, but then it'll be too late. They will be denied entrance. Do you see our Lord's purpose in telling this parable? It was to warn those who heard it to be prepared for the day of His coming at the end of the age. So how do you prepare for His coming? Well, the application of this parable isn't in finding the meaning of each detail of the parable, but in the question, how do you prepare? How can you be like one of the wise virgins rather than a foolish virgin? Well, the answer to those questions isn't to be found in simply looking at this parable. You have to look beyond the parable to the whole teaching of the gospel. But there are hints of it here. The idea of preparing for the Lord's coming was the major theme in the preaching of John the Baptist. John taught that the way that you prepared for the coming of the Lord was by repenting and being baptized. And baptism was a sign of repentance, but repentance was the main thing. Jesus echoed that message of John in His own preaching and teaching. And in those words of Jesus that we just looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, which are echoed in this parable, we also see the call to repentance before the great day. The reason Jesus will say in that day to some people, "Depart from me, I never knew you," is because those who were calling Him Lord, Lord, had never departed from iniquity. They hadn't repented. And so the first thing you need to do to be prepared on that day when Jesus comes at the end of the age is to repent. Unless you repent, Jesus' words will be, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And if you put off repenting and turning to Jesus, the day of His coming will catch you by surprise. Jesus already taught that in His previous parable. But the same thought is present here in this one, just not so prominently. There will be a day and a time when it's too late to turn to Jesus. And along with repenting, which is to turn from your sins and to hate them more and more each day, you must trust Jesus alone for His forgiveness and salvation. If you're not trusting Him, if you're depending in any other way, in whole or in part, on something else, then you're not prepared to meet Him when He comes. And that day, the old hymn, which we sometimes sing, will be proven to be true about the way that we come to God. I'm talking about the one that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And neither repenting nor believing on Jesus alone for your salvation are things that you can do apart from being granted to do them by the grace of God. Apart from God giving you His grace and imparting to you the new birth by a sovereign act of the working of His Holy Spirit in your heart, you are unprepared. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So if you look at your heart and you find that it's unprepared, then cry out to Him today to deliver you, to change you, and become a seeker after His grace. What will you say to him on that day if your life is no different from anyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus? There are people who are outwardly good, moral people, whose lives yet are destitute of the saving love of God. It's the saving love of God in Christ which must be shed abroad in our hearts in order for us to be saved. What evidence do you have that the saving love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? You can do many good and noble things in your life and still be a stranger to the love of God, which marks out a true child of God and distinguishes him from a child of the devil. You can speak in the tongues of men and angels. You can prophesy and understand the mysteries of the faith and have very great knowledge. You can have several PhDs or THDs in theology and religion. You can have faith so as to move mountains. You can be generous to the point of giving away all that you have to the poor. Many people, apart from Christ, are generous. There's always going to be the Bill and Melinda Gateses of this world whom most Christians can't even match in generosity. You can be a martyr going to a stake to be burned or nailed to a cross or having your body shot full of bullets by a firing squad. But if the love of God has not been shed abroad in your heart, you'll be lost in that day. You'll be like a foolish virgin standing outside crying to be let in. And it will be too late. Are you prepared to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ at His coming? What preparation for that day has been wrought in you? Will it be your shame to stand before Him in that day, knowing that you have wasted and squandered precious opportunities to draw near to Him? You could have attended Bible study to learn more of His grace and your need of it. But what were you doing instead? You could have gotten close to someone you believe knows and has experienced the grace of God and sought to learn from him or her about some of the things you don't understand about Christ and Christianity. You could have taken your Bible off your shelf and read it more often. What will be your excuse in that day for not being prepared? Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. No one knows the day or the hour. The angels in heaven don't know. The Son doesn't know. The foolish virgins don't know. The wise virgins don't know either. Only the Father knows. The question that matters is, are you prepared for that day? Will you bow in prayer with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching your disciples this parable, and through your Holy Spirit having Matthew to write it down in the Bible, in his gospel, so that we could know, Lord, the importance of being prepared for the day of your coming. O Lord, deliver us from thinking that the things of this life are the things that really matter, and for being caught up in all the affairs and all the busyness of life and neglecting to prepare for that day. We read earlier, Lord, that fools make a mock at sin. Fools delay repenting and turning to Christ, seeking the sin offering that He has provided. Oh, Lord, let us not delay to prepare for the coming of our Savior. And may in that day, Lord, we be found prepared and ready, waiting, eagerly expecting Him to return. And when He comes, Lord, may we be with that great company that goes into the wedding feast. It's not by works that we have done that will get us in that day. It's because of what He has done. Oh Lord, may our hearts be prepared. May You work Your grace in our hearts so that we are prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.